Please open your Bibles to John chapter 5. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page number 942 as we study today, John chapter 5, verses 9 to 18. Listen now to this, the word of the Lord our God. Immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, it is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found them in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word to our hearts and minds. Let's pray. Father, we now ask for the work of your Spirit, that you would even continue working today, that your Spirit would enlighten our minds, illuminate your word to our minds and hearts. Give us understanding, Lord. More than that, Lord, give us the heart of Jesus. Work into us his power for wholeness and salvation. We pray these things in his name. Amen. John chapter 5 presents Jesus' healing of a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. Now, to give a sense of how great a healing this was, consider Brian Sternberg, a world record-setting pole vaulter who fell on his head while training and severed his spinal cord. Since 1963, Brian has been paralyzed from the neck down. In the 45 years since then, he has longed to be healed. And sometimes he despairs. "I've had it," he once told a journalist. "I can't stand it lying tied up like this. I'm exhausted. I've tried too long to move, and I just can't." And his voice broke up into sobs. And yet Brian and his family continued to hope. His mother said, "No one in Brian's condition has ever walked. No one. Yet we still believe. I have no idea when God will heal Brian. It's conceivable that this particular battle will not be won here on earth. But we won't give up. We think it pleases God for us to persevere." In 1996, Brian had experimental surgery that restored some feeling and movement and greatly improved his speech. Even that modest gain was a cause for great rejoicing, and to this day, Brian continues to fight, to hope, to live as best he can. Well, consider in that light what Jesus did for this invalid in John chapter 5. For 38 years, and let's count back, that would be 1970 for us. For those of us who are that old, how much has gone on in our lives since 1970? All that time he'd been lying by this pool in the most wretched condition. He may have had dreams for marriage and a family, but they had long since dimmed. People who cared about him must have died or moved on with their lives. He's there alone now. But up comes Jesus. And with a word, he restores him to full health and vigor. He simply said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." At once the man was healed. He took up his bed and walked, verses 8 and 9. What a stupendous gift. What a miracle. If something like that happened today, it would be front page news. It probably would end up as a feature movie. Now, the response of the Jewish authorities, therefore, to this healing tells us everything we need to know about their religion. Look at verses 9 and 10. "Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who'd been healed, 'It is a Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed.'" Now, the first thing we notice is that the Jews, and by saying the Jews, John usually means the Pharisees and the other religious elites. And it shows us that they cared more about the Sabbath than about this wonderful healing. Now, why would that be? Well, the Sabbath day of rest was commanded in God's law, and these Jews believed that by obeying God's law, they were able to earn God's favor. And in this way, their view of the Sabbath was a symbol of all works religion. They were trying to be saved by keeping God's law. And that didn't leave any room for sentimentality about this man who'd been healed. What really mattered was not this stupendous act of divine grace, but that by carrying his mat on Saturday, he was breaking their rules. I can think of a few instances that better illustrate how works religion opposes the grace of God. So driven were these leaders by the whip of legalism that they could only look upon this wonderful miracle, this sign of God's grace, they could only see it as a threat. Now, it's important for us to realize, however, that by picking up the mat on which he had lain for 38 miserable years, it's important for us to realize he was not, in fact, violating God's law. The fourth commandment states, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work. Exodus 20:8-10. Now, the former paralytic was not working. He was simply carrying his mat away from the pool. He was violating not God's law, but rather the man-made rules of the religious leaders. When they said, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed, they were talking about their law, not God's law. We didn't see anything about that in God's law. You see, like all legalists, how important an insight this is, like all legalists, the Pharisees declared themselves righteous under God's law only after they had first replaced God's laws with their own rules. An example of this today would be supposed Christians who think that by not drinking alcohol, not dancing, not going to see a movie, that in that way they are righteous. Look, if they really wanted to be righteous by obeying God's standards, well, they should read something like the Sermon on the Mount. Now, there's God's standard. If you want to be righteous by your own works, then don't make up your own little rules that you can keep. No, that's Pharisaism. And you read God's law. Remember that James 2:10 says, whoever breaks the law at only one point breaks the whole of it. So you're going to have to perfectly keep that law. Just read the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is wonderful teaching. It is how Christians are to live. But if you think that you can be saved by living the Sermon on the Mount, you are living a delusional life. You are not able in your own strength to keep the Sermon on the Mount. You see, it's only by replacing God's perfect law with a man-made legalism that the Pharisees of Jesus' day and their counterparts today can seek righteousness through their works. What should they do instead? You see, if we realize our need for righteousness under the law, we have two options. There's really only two options open to us. One is to replace the law with our own rules, to keep them and then declare ourselves righteous. That's one option. It's not God's way. What's the other option? To acknowledge ourselves as hopeless sinners who are only condemned by the law and flee to the cross of Christ to be forgiven by his redeeming grace. That's what we need to do instead. Well, the Pharisees had developed an elaborate system of rules designed to do everything possible to ensure that they would never violate the letter of the law, in this case, the Sabbath law. And since the fourth commandment prohibits working, they defined 39 categories of activities that constitute work, and they spelled out the details of all of them. Let me give you some examples. They said, well, you're not allowed to work on the Lord's Day, therefore you cannot do any repair work. And an application of that was if you had false teeth, you were not allowed to wear them on the Sabbath because they might fall out. You would have to put them back in, and that would be repair work. That was one example. Let me give you another. Another category was, since you can't work, you can't transact business. Therefore, it was forbidden to borrow anything from a neighbor because somebody else might think a sale was going on. The list of rules, or the result of this list of rules, was inevitable. Bruce Milne explains, in practice, the letter of the law had come to dominate its spirit. Outward conformity replaced our commitment. Well, since the rabbinic law forbade carrying anything, that was another rule, you couldn't carry anything on the Sabbath, the man Jesus healed had broken their law by carrying his mat. Now imagine the fear of this vulnerable man when right after his great healing, the Sabbath police descended on him. It's understandable that he referred them to Jesus, though at first he didn't know who Jesus was. I have sympathy for him. He said, look, don't blame me. The man who healed me, he told me to do this. He said to me, take up your bed and walk. He needs an out, and that's his out. I don't blame him. Verse 11. Now notice here, the one inevitable result of legalistic religion is that it always treats people without compassion. It's always going to be the case. When we're focused on a legalism, we're not going to have compassion for people. And I think there can be no better example than the Pharisees' response to this man. They ought to have rejoiced. They should have carried his mat. They should have been carrying him on their shoulders. They should have been patting him on the back. But when they learned that a healer had done this, instead of seeking him out to praise him, to support him, to promote his ministry, no, they wanted only to persecute and suppress him. This lack of concern for people, frankly, shows that the Pharisees were not righteous as God counts it. For as Jesus summarized, the whole point of the law is what? It's love for God and love for our fellow man. Matthew 22, verses 37 to 39. We're going to talk about this tonight as well in our sermon from the book of Micah. But this shows, here's a point for us. One thing this shows, that if we are not acting out of love for God and with love in our hearts for others, the one thing we can be sure of is that we are not keeping God's law. We find ourselves scorning people. And look, we live in a society where there's terrible things going on, and we're disgusted by those things. But whenever we get it high in our hearts and get this spirit of contempt and scorn, the one thing we're doing is we're violating the very law that they're violating. We are not keeping God's law without love. Indeed, it was because they really hated God's law. That's why the Pharisees were so hostile, not only to Jesus, but also to his gospel. They're hostile to true and saving religion, the same as their descendants are today. The idea of grace appalled them because they thought that salvation should and could be earned by works. Now, because the Bible so clearly condemns works righteousness, some people conclude that we therefore should think little of God's commands. A pastor who insists on biblical obedience, or a Christian who shows care towards the Ten Commandments, is sure to be accused of Phariseeism. I can tell you that firsthand. But in fact, zeal for obeying God's law is what characterized Jesus' ministry, not the Pharisees' ministry. To be a Pharisee is to treat people without pity and to oppose the true gospel of God's grace for the sake of a work's righteousness through the keeping of petty man-made rules. And yet, nonetheless, let me say this, that those of us with strong doctrinal convictions, those of us with zeal for biblical obedience, two very good things in themselves, isn't it true that we're well warned by the attitude of these Jews? Let me give some examples of ways in which Christians may imbibe of their legalistic spirit. For instance, how do we respond to a new believer who's just beginning to reform his prior ways? Are we disgusted by the lifestyle changes that haven't happened, by their unrepented sins? Or are we delighted with their salvation and eager to patiently and lovingly nurture them, help them into the godliness God desires for them? Let me give you another example. How do we respond to a Roman Catholic who speaks to us about trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ? Do we respond by badgering him or her about praying to Mary, the rosary, the Mass, and other unbiblical practices? Or do we at least send up to God a silent prayer of thanks that this is a sign of true and saving faith? This person, whatever I disagree with them about, this person has talked about faith in the blood of Christ. How do we respond? How do we treat a fellow Christian who disagrees with us about school choices for their children, about politics, about infant baptism, or, dare I say, Sabbath observance? You see, even in the midst of vigorous debate, there should always be a spirit of brotherhood and love, delight in the grace of God. We have started to become Pharisees, not merely when we have embraced the doctrine of works righteousness, but also whenever we lose our delight in the grace of God, in the gift of God's amazing grace for all kinds of sinners. Now, this raises an important question for us. Namely, what is the Sabbath really about? Is Sabbath observance itself something that threatens us with Phariseeism? How are Christians to understand what God wants from us and for us on the Lord's Day? Well, the first place we find the Sabbath in the Bible is Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 to 3. Let me read that. On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all the work he had done in creation. You see, just as God instituted in the garden the ordinances of work and marriage, God also instituted the practice of seventh day resting. God made one day in seven holy. That means he set it apart from the other 6 days of the week. And just as God rested from his creation to take pleasure in it, so also is man to rest from work in order to glorify and enjoy God. That's Genesis 2, verses 2 to 3. Now, the next place we hear of the Sabbath is on Mount Sinai. It's the fourth of the Ten Commandments God gave to Moses. Let me read this, Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11, the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now the Sabbath was given to Israel as a sign of its blessing as God's covenant people. And this Sabbath blessing was illustrated during the events of the Exodus itself, when God provided Israel manna in the wilderness. Every day the manna would fall from heaven and the people would go out, they'd work all day gathering it for their food. But on the sixth day, God would send a double portion of the manna so they would not have to do that work. They wouldn't have to gather it on the Sabbath. And they could rest themselves in God. You'll see that in Exodus 16. Now, from the Bible's teaching, we can discern God's purpose in this. First, the Sabbath is a sign of God's eternal rest. The Sabbath is first a sign, and it's a sign of God's eternal rest. While Genesis 1 speaks of the beginning, very importantly, I think, in Genesis 1, as the 7 days of 6 days of creation are going on, every day, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, the Bible speaks of the beginning and the end of each day. But when it says that God on the seventh day rested, it does not speak of an end. Now, this indicates that the Sabbath never ends. God's Sabbath never ends. It is the eternal rest that God enjoys. And our Sabbath is a sign of that eternal rest and also a spiritual foretaste of it. In observing this day, God's people are to look forward to the eternal rest that awaits us in God. It's a reminder. This is not all there is. Isn't that great? This workaday world is not all there is. I remember seeing a commercial some years ago. It was a courier service, and I couldn't believe it. It had fanfare, and it was fireworks going off and ribbons flowing, and the announcement was announcing 7 day service. I thought, oh, what's something to be excited about? Now we can work all the time. No, it's a sign that this is not all there is. There is an eternal rest awaiting us. We're to look forward to it. And this, by the way, and this is a very important point that is debated among Christians, but I think it's important to get the correct answer. This is why the Sabbath did not pass away as a sign with the first coming of Christ. The New Testament's very clear that the ceremonial laws did pass away with the first coming of Christ because they were a sign of the coming of Christ, of his atoning death mainly. And when the reality comes, the sign passes away. And many Christians will sincerely say, well, the Sabbath is not to be observed today because Christ has come. But you see, the Sabbath is not a sign of the first coming of Christ and its benefits. It's a coming of the second coming of Christ, namely the eternal age of glory and perfect rest. Therefore, it is still valid and necessary as a sign. That to which it is points has not yet come. And so we observe the Sabbath. We set aside one day in seven as a sign to us and a foretaste of that which has not yet come, but is coming. It's promised. It's secured by Jesus Christ, the eternal age of glory and rest. Now, the Jews observed the seventh day of the week, Saturday, in recognition of Christ's resurrection as a new source of our blessing. Christians observe the Sabbath on the first day of the week, Sunday. We call it the Lord's Day. You can find in Acts 20, verse 7, the record of the church changing that from Saturday to Sunday. Acts 20, verse 7. And so first, the Sabbath is a sign of God's eternal rest, the age of glory. Secondly, the Sabbath is given to us for our spiritual refreshment. Here's what Jesus said in Mark 2, 27. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now, one thing this tells us is that any approach to Sabbath observance that is more of a burden than a refreshment misses the point. I've known many people who were raised in strict Christian homes, and as they were growing up, it was such a miserable experience that it was the worst day of the week. It was instinctive in them to resent the coming of Sunday because their whole childhood, it was just so miserable. Well, that's exactly the opposite. Sunday should be the best day of the week. I was talking on one of the conferences I've been at, one of the speakers. We were talking about this, and he said that his adolescent daughter said to him recently, Daddy, Sunday's the best day of the week. Now, that's how it should be. The Jews made Sabbath keepers slaves to a list of rules rather than freeing them to enjoy God. And Joseph Piper, I think, helpfully states, the purpose of Sabbatarianism was not to create a legalistic entanglement that stifles people, but rather to free the people of God for the wonderful privilege of worshiping God and enjoying Him. Now, how does the Sabbath give us spiritual refreshment? Well, God says, first, that we are to keep it holy. What does that mean? That means it's to be different from the other 6 days. And we're to make it different from the other days by directing all our time and attention to God and His blessings. Now, the clearest statement of how we're to do this, of how the Lord's Day is kept holy, is found in Isaiah 58, verses 13 to 14. You might keep your finger in John and turn to that passage. Isaiah 58, verses 13 to 14. Very interestingly, this is a passage when various things are said to make it clear that Isaiah is speaking about the new covenant age. He's talking about our time, the church of Jesus Christ. And here's what Isaiah says. If you call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Again, that's Isaiah 58, 13 to 14. Now, this tells us three things about observing the Lord's Day. First, that on the Lord's Day, our lives should be free from worldly pursuits so that we may engage wholly in the worship and enjoyment of God. And it works out three ways. First, we should not do our normal work. That's the first principle here. He says, not going your own ways. Now, this should not spur us to a Pharisaical list of rules. Rather, let me put it this way. On the Lord's Day, we should each refrain from whatever is the normal work that we do. If you're a student, you should not study on the Lord's Day. You should set aside your work. It's studying. If you're a housewife, you should not do your laundry on the Lord's day. If you're a businessman, you should not make sales calls on the Lord's day. You should not do your own work. You should not go your own way. Now, whenever you talk this way, people always, I know how they respond. They say, well, I can't do that. How am I going to get all my studies done if I don't study on Sunday afternoon? How am I going to survive in the business world if I don't make sales calls on Sunday? How am I going to get all the housework done if I don't do it? Well, let me just say that someone who talks that way apparently doesn't think that he or she has a God. They say the Sabbath has always been a sign of the sovereignty of God and of His grace. And my answer to that is, I don't know, but God does. And you have a God. He cares for you, and He is the one who said, look, don't live like a slave. I delivered Israel from the mud pits of Egypt. You don't have to live that way, 7 days a week, same grind all the time. Never any break. No. Trust me. Rest in me. Delight in me. I'll take care of it. Yeah. I found one interesting. When I first began seminary, I had been taught not to believe in Sabbatarianism. Sincerely, I believed that it was not a biblical practice. And I remember my wife said to me, what are you going to do Sunday afternoons after church? I'm in seminary. I said, I'm going to study. I'm going to read Calvin. I'm going to work on my Greek and Hebrew. And she said, why are you going to do that? I said, look, I've got to. And that first semester, I was persuaded, interestingly, not when we got to the Sabbath, I was persuaded by our study of Genesis 1. One of my professors said, the Sabbath is a sign of the sovereignty of God. And I asked myself, if somebody looked at my schedule, would they conclude that I believed I served a sovereign God? I was convicted. I was persuaded. And I went back to my poor wife and I said, look, I'm not going to study anymore on Sunday. And she said to me, I thought you had to study to get all your work done. I said, well, I thought I did, but God's just going to have to help me. And He did. I was refreshed. I got more done during the week. Why? I rested one day in seven in the Lord. And He blessed me because I did that. Those who trust the Lord are free to honor the Lord's day. Never think that you're too busy to obey God's word and to walk in His ways. First, don't go your own way. Set aside whatever work is yours. Now, secondly, Isaiah says, to refrain from doing your pleasure on my holy day. Now, probably the most common occupation of people on Sundays is just that. Self-serving recreation. We do our own pleasure rather than God's pleasure. But Isaiah teaches here that we should devote ourselves to spiritual pleasures and not to worldly ones. We should abstain from worldly ones. I dare say, surely this includes things like watching television shows and going to sports events. Look, we have 6 days every week to satiate ourselves with worldly pleasures. God wants us to set one day apart for spiritual recreation. What does that look like? Morning and evening worship. I think it's very hard to seriously undertake Sabbath observance without attending the evening service. We engage in spiritual fellowship. One of my favorite activities is to share a meal with Christians on the Lord's Day and to build one another up and to talk about the Word of God, to rejoice about what He's doing in our life, to sing. Sunday is a great day for devotional reading and for works of mercy. Now, again, it's important we not become Pharisaic in a list of rules. If you have small children, you're going to the evening service, they probably need to go to the playground to burn a little steam off. And that's for the sake of the day devoted to the worship of God. So you use good judgment. But the principle is, this is not the day when we do our normal worldly pleasures. This is the day for godly pleasures, for spiritual pleasures, the enjoyment of God. Now, lastly, Isaiah says we should refrain from talking idly. By this he means that one day a week we should talk about work or politics or sports as little as possible, devoting our speech to God and His spiritual kingdom. Well, very few Christians today keep the Lord's Day holy, as we're taught to do in Isaiah 58:13-14. And that is probably one of the main causes of our spiritual weakness. Let me see. As a pastor, you see it. Families who are irregular in attendance in church are almost always weak in the faith. Why? Because this is how it works. God says that His Sabbath brings great blessings to those who keep it. You shall delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. And so this speaks of spiritual power to conquer sin and darkness and gloom. He says, I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. What does that mean? That we will fully enjoy the blessings of the covenant of grace. I often hear from mothers of small children or people with highly demanding jobs that their daily obligations make it hard daily to spend time in God's Word and prayer. Well, one way to compensate for that is to set aside the Lord's Day for devotional refreshment. Indeed, Sabbath keeping is God's primary plan for His primary devotional plan for His people. That's what's going on in our evangelical world today. We have all kinds of techniques. We neglect God's technique. The Sabbath observance is His plan for our spiritual refreshment. Now, the Puritans, most of whom had very little leisure time in that agrarian society, they called the Sabbath the market day of the soul. However heavy were the worldly demands of the other 6 days, they devoted the Lord's Day to God, and He made them strong. Now, this may require a rearranging of our priorities. Well, that's the very thing God wants. We're not to make the Sabbath a day of drudgery, but of spiritual joy as we devote ourselves wholly to God. Some will object. That's just Phariseeism. But it's not. It's the opposite of works religion. We keep the Sabbath not in a vain attempt to earn God's favor, but in order to fully enjoy the favor we already have in Christ by God's grace, and to give Him the full glory of our grateful lives. And yet, let's indeed avoid the spirit of the Pharisees. Let our Sabbaths, our Lord's days, not focus on lists of do's and don'ts. And by all means, let us not stand in judgment on one another for differences in maturity or understanding or of opinion when it comes to the matter of Sabbath observance. We are not keeping the Sabbath by judging other people's Sabbath observance or lack thereof. Rather, let us lovingly help one another to grow in the grace of the Lord, to learn to enjoy His blessings, and to do all things for His glory. Well, most importantly, the Sabbath, first, it's a sign of God's eternal age of rest. Secondly, it's a provision by God for our spiritual refreshment. Most importantly, the Sabbath informs us about Jesus and His salvation. Look at verse 14. Notice how Jesus links this healing with victory over sin and its curse. He says, John says, afterward, Jesus found the man in the temple. He said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." John 5:14. Now, does that mean that the man's paralysis had been God's judgment on some particular sin? It doesn't necessarily mean that, although I suppose that could be the case. Primarily, what Jesus is saying there is that paralysis, what this man suffered, is one aspect of the whole range of curse that sin has brought into our world. And having been relieved from one curse, the man should avoid sin and its other curses, especially the great curse of God's coming judgment. And just as the Sabbath provides us a rest from the weariness of this fallen world, Jesus came to relieve us from all the burden of sin and all its curse. Herman Ritterbos points out that this former paralytic's mat, which the Pharisees were so angry to see him carrying, in fact, it was something they should have been placarding. The mat was a sign, he says, of victory over sin and suffering and death, a sign of the glory of God in the gospel. And therefore, this episode tells us to look to Jesus, to have all of our sin removed, along with all of sin's curse, entering into the great Sabbath of His salvation, so that our lives can be made whole and holy, that we can be forgiven, we can be restored to God. Let me ask you, have you trusted in Jesus? Have you trusted in Jesus? If not, the present effects of sin's curse on our world, like in this case, the misery this invalid had suffered for so long, but all of the temporal effects of the curse of sin in this world are a small matter compared to the coming wrath of God in His judgment upon every sinner who does not come to Christ for forgiving grace. Enter into the Sabbath rest of the Lord. Trust in Jesus. Be freed from sin and its curse. After all, did Jesus break the Sabbath law as the Pharisees said He did? Look in verse 18. That's what they accused Him of. Well, Jesus answered in verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." What a remarkable answer. "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Now, this makes the point that Jesus, as God's Son, is the Lord of the Sabbath. For him, the labor for salvation does not violate the Sabbath. Rather, it fulfills it. And the point Jesus is making is that while God the Father rested from creation, his work of redemption has been going on and continues to go on. God's not creating anymore. What's he doing now? He's redeeming. That's his work in our world. And so it is worldly work that is to cease on the Lord's day, not the work of Christ's kingdom. And just as Jesus elsewhere, I think of Matthew 12, very important passage, Matthew 12, 1 to 8, Jesus comments on the Sabbath. And Jesus points out there that you're not breaking the Sabbath by doing works of mercy, works of basic provision for the physical needs of people. Oh, that's not breaking the Sabbath. And so it is not at all. How much less is it a sin to heal, to provide food and table fellowship, to encourage the downcast, to perform other acts of mercy on the Lord's day? This is not violating the Lord's day, especially when through it all we're telling people about God's great salvation through Jesus Christ. Yes, on the Lord's day we rest from our worldly labor, but praise the Lord that he continues his work of salvation through us and for his glory. And so let's never pretend that we can be righteous under God's law. Now, so far as righteousness is concerned, the law condemns us for our sin. And yet, having been saved by grace, let us no longer fear or resent God's commands. They guide us into the fullness of life. God gave the Sabbath not to make our lives difficult, but to make them richly blessed. Indeed, it was on yet another Sabbath that Jesus spoke before the people. He gave one of the most beloved invitations to a life of believing, obedient rest. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord of the Sabbath, our Lord Jesus. We thank you that the law which we have broken and must, in our sinful condition, we must break it. Thank you that he has fulfilled it on our behalf. We need no longer fear your law. We have a Savior, and he paid the debt of our sin to your law in his own blood on the cross. But now, Father, let us embrace your true law, your law of love, love to you, love to fellow man. Let's embrace it as our way of liberty. Father, help us to grow more and more out of this worldly bondage. We would learn the blessings of walking with you. And in this case, Lord, the blessings of your Sabbath. Would you bless our Sabbaths, Lord? Would you make the life of this church most blessed on the Lord's day? Because this is the day when we most specially turn our hearts to you. Help us to learn, Lord, not merely to enjoy the world. In fact, less and less, help us less and less to enjoy the world. More and more to enjoy you. Spiritual delights would be our best. Lord, we were made for them. And that day is coming when we will be filled with you. Help us to enjoy it now and to show the world that there is a saving God. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.